Just a reminder, we don't charge the Academy. We do ask a $5 donation to help us cover the costs. And I think as soon as Noel gives me a sign, I'm ready to go. A number of weeks ago, Francis Schaeffer is a difficult man to critique, and there are two reasons for that. The first is, as we have seen, Schaeffer doesn't like to be critiqued. He warns people who attempt to interpret him that he's not entirely pleased with the endeavor to talk about quote-unquote Schaeffer's apologetics. Second, Schaeffer combines several key elements of logically conflicting epistemologies. We've seen that Schaeffer takes Machen and Van Til, uses the two different methodologies of evidentialism and presuppositionalism side by side without seeing the conflict between the two. And as I have concluded, I think that a lot of the reason for that is Schaeffer's interest in being an apologist and evangelist, talking to real people and using methodologies in a little more pragmatic way, perhaps, than some of us would be comfortable with doing. But as you know, when you talk to real people in real situations with real questions, sometimes methodologies don't fit the kinds of questions that people can ask you. And you see a real tendency in Schaeffer to be concerned with people over system. And so it's certainly some of that. The other thing is we'll see tonight, Schaeffer, I think, was sick and tired of the Reform criticism, the in-house carping that the Reformed were famous for, debating apologetic methodology and yet failing to talk to real-life non-Christians. So I think some of it was Schaeffer had just had it with that and acted accordingly. So with that in mind, then I'd like to develop two just kind of introductory areas, things we can say positively about Schaeffer, areas of criticism, and then look at Schaeffer's critics, how the evidentialists responded to him, how the presuppositionalists responded to him. I want to talk very briefly in the time we have about some just other general criticisms of things in Schaeffer's work, and then conclude by asking what can we learn from Francis Schaeffer. So let's turn to those positive areas in Schaeffer's methodology. And basically, you know, after we have gone through a number of weeks looking at taking the roof off and Schaeffer's approach to truth and knowledge and so on, what then can we as Christians entering a new century say about Schaeffer's methodology in a positive light? Well, first and foremost, Schaeffer's concern to see individuals as possessing inherent dignity because they've been created in God's image is a valuable lesson for every student of apologetics to learn. Schaeffer reminds us from the beginning that everybody to whom we are talking is a divine image bearer and therefore is to be treated with dignity and respect. And so Schaeffer, of all Reformed apologists, reminds us that we're talking, as he says, to real people with real questions. And we can't treat people as though they are a static or a machine, to use his language. And so he presses us then to treat people as people. And this means we have to listen to non-Christians. Schaeffer's comment, I think, here is very germane. If you have 1 hour to spend with a non-Christian, you spend 55 minutes of that 1 hour listening. And that's revolutionary, and I think we need to take that from Schaeffer and say if we're going to have a serious impact upon non-Christians, that's the place to begin. Take them seriously, their divine image bearers, listen to them, figure out what the issues are, hear them out, give them their say, and be thinking and formulating rather than Christians just continually yapping and talking. The tendency in our day and age is to want to tell the non-Christian our story. And I think Schaeffer would say, he didn't care about your story. Hear his, and then figure out where his points of tension are, and then force him, by the end of that conversation, to feel the weight of his or her non-Christian presuppositions. So treat people with dignity and respect. Second, Schaeffer reminds us that the stress upon the doctrine of creation is a very necessary background for presenting the gospel. And you've heard us address this on the White Horse Inn a number of times. Mike Horton, who was here last week, makes this point again and again. In most evangelical circles, when you talk about evangelism or apologetics, you start with the fall, with man's fall into sin and the sinful human condition. Schaeffer and most Reformed apologists, and I think Horton's really strong in this as well, remind us to back the tape up, because preceding the fall is the doctrine of creation. And unless we understand how man was created and from whence he has fallen, we won't understand the gravity of sin, nor we understand truly the human condition and the human predicament. But Schaeffer says there's more to it than that. If we see that all humans bear responsibility to their Creator, then we can force them to deal with the inherent problems of human autonomy. If men and women are creatures created by a sovereign God, then ultimately, until they submit to that sovereign God in terms of their knowing, their believing, and their doing, they're never going to make sense of the world around them, and they're never going to have that kind of emotional satisfaction that comes from being in the right relationship with God, and they're always going to be in this inner turmoil. And so Schaeffer says it's important then to begin with the doctrine of creation, so we see the problems that result from human autonomy, or when men and women fall into sin and then become a law unto themselves. And so Schaeffer, I think, would tell us that if God made the world, He's made everybody in it, and therefore He has rights and over them because He is their creator, and they owe Him their honor and faith. And so they have to be pushed all the way back to see God's perspective on things if they're ever going to understand the world they live in and interpret it correctly. Third, Schaeffer rightly stresses the principle of antithesis. And this is an outgrowth of his stress on creation. He sees antithesis as one of the primary tools of apologetics. Simply put, God has made the world, and He's built certain essential principles of knowing into it, such as the basic reliability of sense perception, that what we see, we perceive really and truly. Basic laws of logic, we can't predicate, we can't construct a sentence, we can't do science, anything, without the laws of logic. And this is by virtue of the fact that all men and women are divine image bearers, so that we naturally use those laws without even having to think about them. And so we saw way back when we talked about Thomas Reid and the Scottish common sense philosophers, that Reid identified a number of things we have to assume before we can even talk about knowledge and knowing and truth and truth tests and so on. And Schaeffer's very good at reminding us that because those things are true, even if the non-Christian doesn't think about them, and even if he denies the existence of God, he or she and their unbelief have to use the very things God has created and built into reality to attack the Christian faith. So, therefore, all unbelief at a fundamental level is dishonest. All unbelief at a fundamental level has to use the things God built into creation to attack Christian theism. And so every non-Christian has within this kind of Trojan horse of truth trying to get out, and the non-Christian will sinfully and continually and self-centeredly attempt to suppress that truth and unrighteousness. And the reason why they know God, the reason why they can use logic, the reason why their senses work, why their memories work, all of that is because that's how they were created. They receive the revelation that God gives. And so, since that's true then, says Schaeffer, we must continually force non-Christians off their balance. We must force them to see the inevitable consequences of their belief system, because, as Schaeffer reminds us, we can't let the non-Christian invent an intellectual world and live in it. We can't let him make up a world where God doesn't exist and he's autonomous and he lives for pleasure, when the real world says that won't work. And so we have to continually push the non-Christian to collide with his or her non-Christian presupposition. Schaeffer calls this taking the roof off. And so part of the job of the apologist is to let all this come crashing down so the non-Christian feels the weight of unbelief. They feel the internal problems in being a non-theist or a non-Christian. And I think he's very, very helpful in that regard. And fourth, I think it's a very positive point in Schaeffer. He steadfastly refuses to separate evangelism from apologetics. Now, they are two completely different things. Apologetics, in the technical sense, is the establishment of the Christian truth claim, responding to challenges raised by non-Christians. Many Christians are confused and will say apologetics is outreach to Mormonism and to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, or, no, that's polemical. That's entirely different than apologetics. Apologetics deals with establishing the foundation of the Christian truth claim and fending off challenges to the basic Christian world and life view. Responding to heresies or errors falls in the heading of polemics. And I think at the end of the day, that's one place where, if I were in Van Til's class way back at Westminster Wynn, I would want to ask him, Dr. Van Til, how do polemics and apologetics differ? Because I think the way Van Til defines apologetics as a subset of systematic theology almost treats apologetics as though it were polemics. And I think a lot of Christians kind of just lump those things in together. They really are two different things. Evangelism, on the other hand, is the actual communication of the facts of the gospel to the non-Christian. Now, if you tend to fall on the evidential side of things and you're giving people reasons for faith, that very naturally fits with the proclamation of the gospel. That's one of the strengths of the evidentialist position. You're continually forcing people to face Christ and His claims and His views of Scripture and so on. You're giving evidence. You're thinking in those kinds of categories. Instead of, as our presuppositionalist friends are apt to do, to be thinking more in terms of theistic argumentation, especially in terms of the transcendental argument, to be thinking in terms of attacking the non-Christian's belief system, making the non-Christian justify unbelief. And so, if you are on the evidentialist side, there's a real natural and easy marriage between evangelism and apologetics. It's a little different if you're on the presuppositionalist side. And I think Schaefer is correct to say that apologetics, with the goal of winning the argument, is just plain pride and sinful. Apologetics with the goal of getting to the point where you can actually communicate the facts of the gospel to a non-Christian is what apologetics is ultimately all about in terms of a practical relationship between the two. And I think that's very helpful to remind us, especially as Reformed Christians, that God works through means. People don't walk down the street and all of a sudden, "Ooh, I'm elect. I'm a Christian." They respond to the preaching of the gospel, and the preaching of the gospel naturally raises questions. Well, why should I believe the gospel? Why should I be a Christian, not a Mormon, or not a Muslim? And that naturally gravitates toward the use of evidences to reinforce, support the Christian truth claim. So I think Schaefer is very helpful there, and I think he comes closest, perhaps of any of the apologists, to the kind of approach we see in the book of Acts, which is proclamation followed by defense. That is, the gospel is proclaimed. When somebody raises their hands and says, "Yeah, well, what about that?" the apologist is there able to respond to that question and show them that the premise of their question is built on faulty presuppositions. They can't even ask the question, "We're not there a God and we're not Christianity." You can use all those kinds of arguments right then and there. And we see this throughout the book of Acts regularly. Now, the negative criticisms I would offer include some of the following. As we've seen, Schaefer combines conflicting apologetic methodologies in an uncritical way, and he considers himself to be a thoroughgoing presuppositionalist, and yet he denies the very epistemological basis of the presuppositional system. So he can't be a presuppositionalist, even though he says he is one. And the result of this combination of the two methodologies of his primary mentors, Machen and Van Til, produces a hybrid of sorts, and an apologetic methodology, which at times appears to be based on pragmatic concerns, instead of being consistent with any one or either of these two conflicting approaches to apologetics. Now, I think at the end of the day, you know, having been a pastor, having been involved in apologetics all of my Christian life to one degree or another, I think Schaefer's right about the fact that people don't fit in boxes, and the situations you encounter in real life oftentimes blur this distinction. And I think I'm sympathetic to place people over system. However, if a non-Christian, and many non-Christian philosophers have gone through, for example, the God who is there, and are quick to point out, he contradicts himself all over the place. He says evidences are the foundation. Then he says, no, we have to presuppose the truth of Christianity. Then he says, no, Christianity is true because we follow Jesus' high priestly prayer and we all love one another. So the problem with combining methods is a sharp non-Christian is going to see these two things don't necessarily fit together and will be happy, all too happy, to expose the internal inconsistencies with that. And I think that's a serious problem with Schaefer's method. Another thing that arises is Schaefer has talked about coherence repeatedly as a test for truth. And one of the things you discover, I think, when you talk to non-Christians on a regular basis is that what do? If we encounter a worldview that, for all intents and purposes, is internally consistent, but may not necessarily correspond with the facts of reality? One religion should jump to mind almost immediately that tends to be very coherent internally. Islam. And yet, absolutely collapses because it cannot correspond with the facts of history. So what do you do when you run into a worldview that is pretty logically consistent and yet utterly false? So the test for coherence has some problems, and I think that's one of the things in Schaeffer that I think the reason why he so quickly slips back and forth is he's trying to avoid that particular problem, especially when you're talking about someone who says a consistent existentialist and who sees no need for any kind of epistemological footing, whatever. It's the leap, it's the quest for truth that ultimately is the goal, not arriving at truth. It's the search for the truth that seems to be the kind of self-authentication there. It's, as Kierkegaard talked about, it's the leap. It's not where you land, it's the leap. And so in cases like that, coherence is a real problem. And then third, Schaeffer then wants to press the non-Christian to see that his presuppositions don't fit with the world that God has made. And suppose then that Schaeffer does indeed show the non-Christian his worldview is internally incoherent. Then what do you do? Well, if you're a consistent presuppositionalist, it's very difficult at that point to answer the question when the person says, well, then why should I be a Christian? And we see this when Greg Bahnsen debates Gordon Stein. Bahnsen destroys Gordon Stein. And there's a point in that debate where Stein asks a question, I can't remember exactly how he phrases it, but all right, how do I know Christianity is true? And Bahnsen ignores the question, proceeds to attack him again. And Stein needed attacking, face it. I mean, you know, it's a good thing that Bahnsen shredded him. But at some point, it's useful and it's vital to give people reasons as to why they ought to believe the gospel. And I think that is a problem with any presuppositional approach to apologetics. And I think the presuppositionalist is to be commended for reminding us that, no, it's the non-Christian that has to justify unbelief, not the Christian justify faith commitments. And yet, the biblical truth claim isn't that all worldviews are false. The biblical truth claim is God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The biblical claim centers in what God does in history. And so the reason why we as Christians say our religion is true and other religions are false is because God became man. And he walks in time and in space. And so at some point, we're going to have to appeal to redemptive history and use evidences. And that's the point at which I think Schaeffer correctly, you know, steps back into the evidentialist camp, but he's being utterly inconsistent with what he has said about presuppositionalism. So those are the places at which I think we could sharpen Schaeffer's focus a little bit. And places where I think he himself would say there was some internal tension. Now, poor Schaeffer gets it from everybody. He was subject to criticism his whole ministry. And as you know, the evidentialists were fairly restrained in their criticism of Schaeffer because Schaeffer, I think, evidentialist thought was one of them, even though he called himself a presuppositionalist. So Schaeffer is widely admired in the evangelical circle, the thinking evangelical world, the C.S. Lewis school, even among people like John Warwick Montgomery back in the days when Simon Greenleaf was still going here in Orange County. Schaeffer was greatly admired. Montgomery even offered to have the first endowed chair named in Schaeffer's honor. He was given an honorary doctorate. Evidentialists have always thought pretty highly of him. There was some minor criticism by some Thomists, Thomas Morris, and some Catholic apologists, that Schaeffer was too much like Van Til. But that's really the only criticism from the evidentialist side. The evidentialists tend to like him. Sproul and Gerstner always spoke highly of Schaeffer. So that part of the Reform side tended to like what he was doing. And in this sense, you end up falling along the historic Reform divide here. The evidentialists tend to be Scottish and English and American. And those who are presuppositions tend to be Dutch and German. And look to, you know, the empiricists, idealists kind of debate, they tend to flesh out along those lines. So the British common sense tradition, the British empiricist tradition, and then school of apologetics that flows from that would see Schaeffer as one of their own. Whereas the Dutch, German, the Continentals would say, No, he's giving way too much to fall on human reason. Now, that brings us to the presuppositionalist critique of Schaeffer. And here things get a little dicey because, as you know, the presuppositions were very hard on Schaeffer, and almost all of the negative reviews would be done by those who call themselves presuppositionalists, and Schaeffer himself thinks that he's part of that circle, as we have seen over and over and over again. And there are a number of reviews that came out during Schaeffer's own lifetime that were very, very negative. Cornelius Van Til wrote a letter, we'll hear excerpts from it in just a minute, that circulated among the Westminster faculty that was basically his response to the God who was there. And that had a wide influence upon most of the contemporary Reformed tradition. Most of the current Reformed theologians that I know have largely followed Van Til's criticism of Schaeffer. Robert Raymond, who's written that famous systematic theology that's so widely read now, he wrote a paper very critical of Schaeffer. The Reconstructionists and Theonomists, Gary North and Greg Bonson and Ken Gentry, all that whole circle have been very, very critical of Schaeffer at a number of points because they say he makes too many concessions to evidentialism. Now, all that starts, I think, back on March 11, 1969, when Van Til circulated his letter. Fairness to Van Til, he had sent the letter to Schaeffer first. So it wasn't as though he was, you know, carping behind his back in an academic sense. He sent his letter to Schaeffer directly, asked for his response. Schaeffer didn't respond, and then Van Til circulated among the Westminster faculty. And if you have if you've seen the CD that has all of Van Til's stuff on it, that letter is included on that compact disc. So you can get at it there. Now, I'll go through a couple of sections here because I think you can see why Schaeffer at the end of the day just says, enough of this. I don't want to do this. And that's not to be very, very, I don't want to be too critical of Van Til, and yet I'll let the letter speak for itself. Now, Van Til opens with the following admission, and I'm quoting. Here you have the advantage over me. You converse constantly with modern atheists, modern existentialists, etc., as they eat at your table, study their literature, whereas I'm only a bookworm. So at the beginning, Van Til acknowledges that Schaeffer is out in the trenches and Van Til is an academician. Now, that being said, I think Van Til is genuinely being humble, because if you know the history of Cornelius Van Til, you know that the founder of modern presuppositionalism spent every spare minute he had witnessing to non-Christians. He's legendary. He would cross the street at Westminster to the Catholic hospital, or I forget how far away it was, and constantly witness to the nuns. There's a famous story, one of the former presidents of Westminster Seminary, California, talks about how Van Til would stay at their home in Central California every summer, because Van Til was raised on a dairy farm, loved farming, wanted to be around farming whenever he could, and he would walk the irrigation ditch with the farmer, this man's father, and some of the hired hands, talk about apologetics and the gospel. And then 1 o'clock would roll around, and he'd walk down the street to the truck stop, and he'd have his corned beef and hash, corned beef sandwich, and his bottle of Heineken. And he would sit in the truck stop every day at 1 o'clock and share the gospel with everyone in there. And he's just legendary for his zeal and his passion talking to non-Christians. So when Van Til says to Schaeffer, you have the advantage because you're actually doing it, Van Til's being genuinely humble there because Van Til was also doing it. It isn't as though he lived in the ivory tower and never talked to non-Christians. That's, I think, him being gracious to Schaeffer. Now, the problem is, it's pretty clear that Van Til ends up accusing the pagan of circular reasoning. And, of course, the question arises, isn't the presuppositionalist doing a bit of circular reasoning? And so, as Schaeffer had undoubtedly encountered the problem with circular reasoning, he had argued this back and forth kind of approach, whereas Van Til will say to him, as you'll see, that's not going to work. Quoting, the difficulties which I have with a God who is there all center around the question whether you are presenting the God who is there adequately to modern man. Now, if you were a colleague of someone and they wrote you a letter with that statement in it, what would your reaction be? He says, I'm doing it all wrong. Let me read it again. The difficulties which I have with a God who they're all center around the question whether you are presenting the God who is there adequately to modern man. Are you really adequately representing the God who is there as the presupposition of the possibility of meaningful predication for man? Are you really adequately showing that unless one makes the God who is there the presupposition of all his intellectual and moral activities, he in effect destroys all human experience? So, Van Til is saying that your method is inadequate. Because, Schaefer, you are letting, at the end of the day, people elevate reason over revelation because you're letting evidences determine whether a Christian is true or false. And you have to begin with the necessity of God being there and saying these things are true or else you can't predicate anything as true. And therefore, you're inadequately representing the Christian faith. And so, that, at the end of the day, is a pretty serious charge because if Van Til is correct, then what's it say about LaBrie? What's that say about Schaefer's published work? What's that say about his conference ministry? What's that say about, you know, all the books and tapes that he sold? They are inadequate. Now, Van Til would not say they're rubbish, I don't think, but he would say, you're failing to do this properly. And that's a pretty serious charge. Van Til goes on, quoting, "My first difficulty pertains to what you say about absolutes. My basic difficulty here is that you seem to be committing yourself to some form of the traditional method of apologetics. And Van Til never defines what that is, but the quote-unquote traditionalist method of apologetics is anything other than what he's doing." Now, I'm here to tell you, after 15 years of reading everything B.B. Warfield ever wrote, that B.B. Warfield does not defend the faith the same way Josh McDowell does. I can guarantee you that B.B. Warfield does not defend the faith the same way that Thomas Aquinas does, or Butler or Paley did. So Van Til's phrase, traditional method, is so vague as to be meaningless. And what Van Til means by their traditional method is everybody but the narrow presuppositionalists. They are quote-unquote traditionalists. And that's kind of red meat to the presuppositionalists. They you know, like sharks, jump on that and don't distinguish between different kinds of apologetics other than presuppositionalism. And we need to press our presuppositional friends to do that. Says Van Til, going on, "If only we were able to get people today to admit the possibility of absolutes, we'd be on their wavelength again." Criticizing Schaefer, kind of sarcastically. "The traditional method of apologetics starts with the assumption that the natural man is fully justified in assuming that he can and does interpret reality correctly up to a point." Okay, Dr. Van Til, which is it? Does the non-Christian know God or does he not? And Van Til will say, he does, but he suppresses his unrighteousness. Therefore, Schaefer, you're blowing it because you're letting the non-Christian stand in judgment over revelation. You're saying he knows something correctly. Hand should go up. But if he doesn't know anything, then how is he guiltable for suppressing the knowledge and the truth of God and unrighteousness? Van Til never resolves that. And it falls to people like John Frame and others later on to say, you know, this is a real problem in Van Til. And yet Van Til makes that the problem with Schaefer. And it's really the problem with Van Til. And I think Schaefer has largely figured that out as a problem and advanced the cause a little bit. But he's critical of Schaefer for doing this. And so this then is the standard presuppositionist critique of evidentialism. You're saying that sinful people can stand in judgment over God and His revelation, when in fact sinful people have to begin with God and His revelation or else they're never going to know anything? And as we saw, that's confusing presuppositions of method with presuppositions of content. The Scots said, absolutely, we have to presuppose certain necessary and contingent first principles, or we can't know anything at all. We can't prove those first principles. We just have to accept them and act as though they were true, or else we can't predicate anything. Van Til says we have to presuppose the whole Christian faith, or we can't know anything. And on that question, I think the Scots are closer to probably the mark than Van Til is. But he's really after Schaefer for that particular assumption. Now, because the Christian truth claim centers in the incarnation, Van Til will say what we have to do is offer to people the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. And my question to my presuppositional friends has always been, how does Christ self-attest? I agree with you. We have to begin with the self-attesting Christ of Scripture, but how does Jesus self-attest? How does he self-attest? He gives people reasons to believe. He gives them evidences. He shows them nail marks. He opens up his coat and his cloak and lets Thomas feel his side. He says, believe on the miracle I have done. And how many times throughout the Gospels does Jesus say, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled? It's Jesus who uses arguments from fulfilled prophecy and miracle. So when Christ self-attests, he self-attests by giving people reasons to believe. And so is it wrong then, when we share the Gospel, to start with the self-attesting Christ of Scripture? We asked the question last time we were together, what do you do when a non-Christian says, I know the Bible is the Word of God? We start with Jesus' view of Scripture. Well, Jesus taught us this about the Bible. That's exactly what our Lord Himself did. So, this is the debate between evidentials, and we of course won't resolve it, but this is where Van Til is very, very hard on Schaefer. And at another point in Van Til's writings, he says, that approach compromises the Gospel. And you can see that Van Til really does think that Schaefer's let the non-Christian off the hook by not demanding that he presuppose the whole content of Christian revelation before he even begins to talk. And for Van Til, this is horrible, and Schaefer has just given way too much to unbelief. Now, Van Til goes on to state, this is the last quote from the letter. It's letter's like 18 or 19 pages long, so you, I think, would find it pretty technical. My own opinion is that you are indeed committed to the biblical view of apologetics. So he's giving Schaefer, I think, the benefit of the doubt, even though earlier he'd said it was utterly inadequate. You hold that Christianity alone has the answer to the problem of man. Christianity must be taken as the presupposition of the possibility of predication. I hold to this conviction in spite of the fact that you nowhere commit yourself to this position. The lack of clarity in your book is therefore due to the fact that you're seeking to combine the traditional method of apologetics which starts from below with the biblical method of apologetics that starts from above. Schaefer has combined these two things, and Van Til says, I think that's the problem. You're not consistently a presuppositionalist. You claim to be one, but you're not one. And that's why I think the book fails. Now, we've got to say a couple of things. On the one hand, we just made the point, and I think, you know, if you talk to a non-Christian and they read Schaefer's book, as non-Christian philosophers have, they can see the contradictions in methodology. And I think Van Til's correct in that. But to say that by using evidence that Schaefer has compromised the Gospel and is not presenting the self-attesting Christ of Scripture, I think Van Til has really overstated the nature of the matter greatly. And I think Schaefer, he had to have taken that letter and just thrown up his hands and said, there's no pleasing these guys. I can't see anything that's going to make them happy. And I sense that frustration in Schaefer's later response throughout his career to say, you know, I don't want to talk about methodology. I just don't want to do it. I want to talk to non-Christians. Let's not. And I think that's exactly why Schaefer responds the way that he does. Now, my professor of apologetics, John Frame, was much more reserved than Van Til, followed the same general line of criticism, and yet I think realized that, you know, Schaefer was onto something here. This internal inconsistency with how much does the non-Christian actually know? Does the non-Christian know God or does he not know God? Well, if he doesn't know God, then how can he suppress the truth and unrighteousness and be guilty for it? And Frame, I think, sees that. And he says, quoting, this is from Frame's class notes, and this now is in his book, The Knowledge of God. Schaefer does not make explicit the natural man's rejection of all legitimate standards of verification. That's Van Til. He calls men to a neutral notion of truth apart from Scripture, which believers and unbelievers share in common. So again, Frame follows Van Til. The problem here is, you guys say there's common ground between Christianity and unbelief. That historically goes back to Kuyper. Remember Abraham Kuyper argued that there are two kinds of science, there are two kinds of art, there's a Christian approach to science and a non-Christian. Regenerate science is, you know, all of it goes right back to the Dutch school. Frame goes on to say, essentially, Schaefer's an evangelist. And as such, he's one of the best. And listen to the following admission. The emphasis on both presuppositions and verification is important. It is an advance over Van Til emphasis. So Framher, I think, has it right. I'm not comfortable the way Schaefer has equated the two as though there's not a problem, yet I do think Schaefer is absolutely correct to say when someone asks us for reasons to believe, we give them reasons to believe instead of doing as presuppositionalists only can do is attack and attack and attack and attack. At some point, when you get the non-Christian to the point where they realize their real problems with coherence and justifying unbelief, at some point that person is going to say, well, then why should I be a Christian? Why shouldn't I just leave this system for system X? Why your system? At that point, the Christian apologist from day one has always said there are reasons to be a Christian. There are reasons why you shouldn't be a non-Christian. There's a reason why unbelief is internally inconsistent. There are all kinds of problems with your world in life, you grant it. But at some point the question comes up, well, why should I accept your view is correct? And that's usually related to that nasty question you get all the time. Well, that's your interpretation. Of course it's my interpretation. The question is that the correct interpretation? And at that point, the only weapon you have in your arsenal is to attack him or her for raising the question of interpretation. Unless you presuppose the truth of Christianity, you're never going to be able to answer that. Is that what we see in Scripture? No. We see in Scripture the appeal again to the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. And how does Jesus self-attest? Look at my wounds. So I think Frame here sees the problem. I think he has advanced the ball quite a little bit. I want to read you one final quote from another of Schaefer's critics. This is from Gary North, who is in many ways the father of modern theonomy, and this quote speaks for itself. Schaefer's books are important in some ways and liabilities in others. They're important because a lot of people are reading them and because some of his readers are discovering that his books are important primarily as introductions to the nature of the enemy's thoughts and works. They're liabilities as training manuals for battle, for they do not really answer the questions that Dr. Schaefer raises. So once again, a noted reform writer all over Schaefer because Schaefer's not doing it the right way. These are liabilities, North says. And eventually, some readers within the select group, which have made the discovery, are going to discover what answers Schaefer does have usually come from other people, people who fail to show up in his footnotes. Now, that's about as mean-spirited a response as you can get. Here's Schaefer. I wonder if a theonomist like Gary North has ever talked to a non-Christian. And yet, Schaefer's out, you know, bless his heart, trying to give answers to Presbyterian children who have become unbelievers while in church. And North is all over him because Schaefer supposedly lifted his answer to some other people and then won't footnote. And we wonder why the Reformed are have such a reputation for being mean and cranky and critical. I mean, this is just typical of what's wrong in our tradition. And here it is, as plain as you can get. So given all of that kind of criticism, much of it by his colleagues, is it any wonder that Schaefer, at the end of the day, is, quote-unquote, mystified by what has been said concerning Schaefer's apologetics? And I think at the end of the day, Schaefer had read this stuff, he had heard this stuff, and he finally says, I'm sick of these guys sniping at me, I just don't want to talk about it. And so I think that's why, as we've seen in our opening lecture or two, that's why there's so many places in Schaefer where he says, don't analyze my method. I think it's that, and I think on the one hand, we want to respect Schaefer, and yeah, this is an issue. It's got to be talked about. And yet, on the other hand, I'll get on my soapbox for 2 minutes and I'll get off. The Reformed tradition has spent far more time and energy debating apologetic method than talking to non-Christians. To our shame. And I really believe the Reformed tradition, in terms of its coherent theology, its world and life view, its ability to make sense of all the tensions in Scripture and in life, can answer non-Christian objections. I think it's the only system of Christian thought that can withstand the assaults of Islam and all of it. And yet it's time for Reformed Christians to quit doing what we do best, eating each other, and turn our focus on unbelief. And here's a guy, Schaefer, actually out fighting unbelief, And he's got the pointy heads, you know, with it aiming at it. And Schaefer took far more battle damage from the back than he did from the front. It was the people in the foxholes behind him who were doing him more harm than the enemy across the lawn. And that is just a sad commentary in our tradition, and it's time for it to stop. And thankfully, in the last few years, a lot of that's died down because the kind of hard and fast evidentialist, you know, camp, that distinction has largely kind of evaporated, I think, because, as I mentioned before, the work of Francis Turretin now being in English, we have a Reformed scholastic who's basically showed us that our tradition never has had a conflict between the use of evidences and presuppositions. And that it didn't need to be this polarized an issue. So, fortunately, it has died down a bunch, but it's no wonder, you know, Schaefer finally just said, heck with it, I don't want to talk about it. Now, one other criticism, I have time to touch on this briefly. I spent a lot more time on this in my graduate course on Schaefer because I think this is an important weakness in Schaefer. But one of the places where Schaefer is at his worst is blaming St. Thomas Aquinas for all the evils in Western civilization. If you read Schaefer's books, the boogeyman is Aquinas. Now, I'm not a Thomist. I'm certainly not a Roman Catholic. There are lots of things in Aquinas that give me shivers. Aquinas' sacramental theology and his ecclesiology is papist down to its very molecule. But I don't think Thomas Aquinas can be blamed for the problems that Schaefer sees in modernity. I think that comes from the Enlightenment. And I don't think necessarily that Aquinas has sown all the seeds for modernity. I don't think that's the case. And in the recent years, a number of reform writers have made this a case. Most notably, a fellow named Arvind Voss, in a very significant book from about 15 years ago, Aquinas, Calvin, and Contemporary Protestant Thought, has done a very good job of showing the problems in Aquinas' nature-grace dichotomy. Sorry. Hold it. Where Aquinas argues that nature is imperfect and that grace perfects nature. Whereas the Reformed position has always been, there's nothing wrong with nature except the fall. Nature doesn't need to be perfected. It was created good. And at the end of the day, creation will be renewed. But grace isn't about perfecting something that doesn't necessarily need perfecting. That's in Aquinas. That's problematic. But to do as Schaefer does, following Van Til and blame Aquinas for all of this, is highly problematic. And you know from Escape from Reason that theme appears a number of times. Now, I just want to give you one quote from Aquinas just to... Actually, we've got enough time that I want to read the quote from Escape from Reason first and then read Aquinas. This is from Schaefer. While there are good things that resulted from Renaissance thought, at the same time, we're now able to see the significance of the diagram of nature and grace. Remember, we put that up on the board the first couple weeks. While there are good results from giving nature a better place, it also opened the way for much that was destructive. In Aquinas' view, the will of man was fallen, but the intellect was not. For this incomplete view of the biblical view of the fall flowed all subsequent difficulties. Out of this, as time passed, man's intellect was seen as autonomous. So Schaefer says it's Aquinas' nature-grace distinction that produced autonomy. I'm always nervous when I have to defend a Roman Catholic theologian. It kind of makes me go against my grain, but I think we have to be fair historically here. This is just one quote from Aquinas. The reason is darkened by sin, especially in practical matters. The will is hardened against the good. Insofar as reason has lost the way, there is the wound of ignorance. And so here you've got Aquinas saying the exact opposite thing that Schaefer is saying, that he says reason is hardened against, is darkened by sin, and the will is hardened against the good. One other passage here. I can find it real quick from Aquinas. Even regarding truths accessible to reason, men that need to be instructed by divine revelation. Otherwise, few of them would know, and only then after a long time and jumbled with errors. So that could be said by virtually any Reformed scholastic, that unless Aquinas would put it in grace, but unless revelation, light, and reason, people won't discover truth. So those are the kind of comments that are widely known in Aquinas. When Schaeffer takes aim at Aquinas and says Aquinas says the opposite, any knowledgeable historian raises their hands and says, wait a minute, Schaeffer's wrong about this. I just point that out for your information. That's one very problematic error in Schaeffer, and if you're aware of it, you can avoid it, I think. Now, that brings us to kind of the end here, and I want to close our series by just asking and answering this question again. What can we as Reformed Christians learn from Francis Schaeffer? Well, before we address specifics, I think it's very unfair at this point for me to give you the impression that the only issues addressed by Schaeffer were in the area of apologetics. Our course is focused primarily on Schaeffer as apologist, but as I indicated earlier, you know, this is just one area of thought for Schaeffer. It's certainly the most fundamental. And Schaeffer devoted, as we saw, a great deal of time and energy to ethics. The thing that changed everything for Schaeffer was the Roe v. Wade decision to legalize abortion back in 1973. Schaeffer saw that as a fundamental change in the whole course and direction of Western civilization. And so at that point, Schaeffer began to no longer write in terms of apologetics, but to write in terms of ethics. And my concern is so many evangelical writers who, like Schaeffer, don't know his apologetic work, they only know his ethical work. And you can't understand Christian Manifesto unless you understand antithesis. So you've got to understand Schaeffer's apologetic in order to understand his ethical stuff. How many of you have seen the film series, How Then Shall We Live? The hands go up. Most of the people in the room have seen it. If you haven't seen it, you can get it on DVD pretty cheap. Most Christian bookstores rent it. It's still around. In that, you see Schaeffer kind of map out his approach to history. Schaeffer's a very good generalist in that he's a big picture guy. He sees the mural, and he sees how an idea over here has consequences over here. He's really good at that stuff. And while we talk about Schaeffer as an apologist, he's a pretty doggone good historian. And he's a great art historian. So don't just think of him as an apologist. There are other areas in Schaeffer's thought where he's a significant contributor to the body of knowledge. And his ethical stuff, unfortunately, is talked about independently from his apologetic stuff. So file that away. Now, the first and most important lesson that we can learn from Schaeffer, I think, is his exhortation to all of us to be conversant with what he calls modern man. And that is basically that we as Christians need to be somewhat conversant with the world around us. We need to understand what people are thinking and why. Remember, for Schaeffer, what people think will ultimately lead to what they produce. So if you want to understand why a particular movie argues the case that it does, you've got to go back and understand the world and life view of the screenwriter, of the film writer. And Schaeffer is pushing us to see that, and he says, unless you understand the spirit of the age, and you're somewhat conversant with what's going on in the world, you're going to have a difficult time reaching your contemporaries with the gospel. And I'm, having been teaching apologetics since the 1980s, I go back and look at my class notes from the classes I taught in 84, 85, and 86, and I think about my son's 19-year-old friends. Those arguments would absolutely be useless to the many of them, because the circumstances are so different. There was still kind of the hangover back then that things could be wrong and things could be right. That's gone among our contemporaries. Things have gotten a whole lot worse. And I think Schaeffer reminds us that because people think this way, the cultural products they produce are going to be that way. That's the most important thing he says to us. Unless we understand why people think about the world in the way in which they do, we're not going to understand how to share the gospel with them. as you know our contemporaries, many of them feel, then what we have to do is to change the Christian faith to make it palatable to those who think this way and act this way. Hence, we have emergent churches. Whereas the Reformed have always said, the gospel cannot be changed. Schaeffer tells us the gospel cannot be changed. The Christian faith isn't changing. We're not going to change it. But how we communicate it to people in terms they can understand requires us to understand something of the contemporary culture. And he pushes all of us to be culturally astute and understand what's going on. I mean, if you're talking about to your next-door neighbor about something, they mentioned YouTube, it'd be kind of helpful to know what that was. There's just a whole bunch of places where it behooves us to be conversant with contemporary culture. Now, Schaeffer, having said that, says that all of us must have a sufficient theological base from which to do this, or else we risk caving in and becoming just as bad as the moderns around us. And Schaeffer says the only coherent way to do that is to hold fervently to the Reformed system of doctrine. Because Schaeffer says this is the theological system that can withstand these particular assaults. And that system is spelled out for us in our confessions and catechisms. And so if we are grounded in our faith, if we know what we believe and why we believe it, then we are prepared to be conversant with modern culture around us without being seduced by that culture, without becoming part of the problem. And Schaeffer teaches us over and over and over again that the Christian faith speaks to all areas of culture. And I think it's a huge, huge point in Schaeffer and the best thing we can learn from him. Now, another important thing to learn, we talked about this at the beginning, but I want to emphasize it because I really think this is significant, especially for Reformed Christians. Individuals have dignity before their fellow creatures. And so Schaeffer constantly reminds us to take unbelievers seriously. Rod Rosenblatt tells a story. I don't know how long it's been since he told it, if you've all heard it, but he had a Sunday school teacher, a little old grandma, and he was having questions about his faith. And he asked her, I have doubts about this. And he was rebuked and told it was sin to have doubt, and if he had doubts, he should just pray about it. The pastor of that church, Lutheran Norwegian Pietism, gave him basically the same answer. That creates unbelievers quicker than just about anything we can do is when we don't take people's questions seriously. If we can't take questions seriously of our covenant children, how are we going to take seriously the questions our next-door neighbor has? Now, a lot of times our next-door neighbor has really dumb questions. I heard my next-door neighbor talk about how the Bible was written by a bunch of drunken monks. And that was his apologetic. This guy was a brilliant man. And I'm sure you've run into these same kind of lame, just nonsensical, idiotic arguments that people raise against the Christian faith. And unless you sit down and take that seriously and treat that seriously, you've lost the point of contact with the guy. And the same applies when someone comes to you with a really difficult question that you can answer. Take the question seriously and take the person seriously enough that you'll risk saying to them, you know, I don't know what the answer to that is, but I'll go find out for you. Or I'll put you in touch with somebody who can help you answer that. Take the person and their questions seriously. I think that is so important for us to hear. Schaeffer hits us over the head with that these people are image bearers because they're wired, as we've seen, in such a way as to understand and to use logic. If they're not given reasons, they're going to blow the Christian faith off without consideration. If they are given reasons, they're not necessarily going to be converted by those reasons, but as Calvin says, it shuts them up. Calvin says Christian evidences shut the mouth of the obnoxious unbelievers. We got a great case in our modern times. Anthony Flew, one of the greatest enemies of the Christian faith, has become a deist. Well, he's not a believer yet, but he's not out attacking theism anymore because of that move. That's the kind of stuff. So I think Schaeffer has a very important message for us. This, as he says, is no intramural wrestling match. We are giving people, what's the exact line? We're giving them meaning to their lives and salvation to their eternal souls. And so this is not about winning an argument. This is about eternal consequences and giving people honest answers to honest questions. Now, there are people who have dishonest questions. And you give somebody a chance when you're getting the kind of typical obnoxious questions that are basically excuses for the person to waste your time. Shake the dust off your feet, move to the next town, as I think our Savior would tell us. But when somebody asks you an honest question, it is our obligation to give them an honest answer, and it's our obligation as Christians to take them seriously, even if we don't like what they believe. Third thing I think Schaefer reminds us, the converse of this is that the enemy of unbelief, the enemy is unbelief. And so we do have to take Scripture seriously and challenge unbelief whenever we find it, and do our best as Christians to take every thought captive to Christ and demolish every stronghold of unbelief raised up against the knowledge of God. It is our obligation as Christians to oppose unbelief in every area of life, not just the academic. Schaefer says to us that it's part of our responsibility as Christians to present to non-Christians a coherent world and life view. Let's present them a system that does make sense of life and to show how our faith explains life and its difficulties. Again, the Reformation doesn't blush at the grossest of sin because we know how sinful we truly are. And yet the Reformation approaches, there is hope because God has decreed that He will save His elect. He will save them through the preaching of the gospel. He will have His little flock, even if it's down as low as 8,000. There's very good reason to be optimistic about the progress of the kingdom of God, even in the face of unbelief. And so we have that kind of hope, and therefore having that kind of hope, we shouldn't be fearful in challenging the unbelief around us. As a subset of that, Schaefer reminds us that a life lived to the glory of God is in of itself an apologetic of sorts, and here we need to be careful. Schaefer, again, as we've mentioned, calls this the final apologetic. They will know you're Christians by your love one for the other. Christians are supposed to love one another. But the Christian church is so fractured and so divided because of human sin. If only everybody would become reformed, that would solve all the problems. The Christian church is so divided that, I don't know about you, but the last thing I want to do is to go out to a non-Christian and argue that the glories of my own church are the reasons why they should become a Christian. That is, you know, lock and load. I mean, that you're just shooting yourself in the foot to argue that way. However, if by that Schaefer means that the degree to which we live our faith in the presence of a non-Christian, that our beliefs and our behavior are consistent, to the degree to which we do that, that is the degree to which we remove a lot of obstacles non-Christians have to the Christian faith. And that, I think, is a very valuable and very important point. Non-Christians smell hypocrisy from a mile away. And the degree to which we as Christians are hypocritical is the degree to which we put all kinds of obstacles in the way of non-Christians that don't need to be there. If they stumble, let it be over our theology or our belief system, not over the stupid stuff that we do. So on the one hand, I don't want to say the final apologetic is the unity of the Christian church. On the other hand, I think it's important to realize that if we don't live and behave as Christians, especially in the presence of non-Christians, we are raising all kinds of additional problems that get in the way of the gospel. Ted Haggard speaks for none of us. And yet, when he pulled what he pulled, some of that lands on every one of us. That's the kind of stuff that I think Schaefer's talking about. The degree to which there's public scandal in the church is the degree to which it impacts everybody. And the degree to which the average Christian that somebody encounters at work is not faithful to their calling and vocation, uses company time to witness, you know, all that kind of, and is a terrible employee, and yet is always preaching at them. That's the kind of stuff Schaefer would say gets in the way of the gospel. So if we keep it there, I think we're in pretty good shape. Schaefer then goes on to say that we must live within our presuppositions. And so it's important then that we argue for this coherent worldview to modern man and our society. At the same time, we do so in such a way that we live within that Christian system. Now, one other thing from Schaefer that I think is worth pointing out, and this is, I think, if you've seen the God who is, He is there and He's not silent, you'll know what I'm talking about. Schaeffer insists on seeing the history of Western civilization flowing out of these prevailing world and life views that underlie it. And here Schaeffer is a big picture guy. And therefore he looks at culture, specifically art and music and philosophy and literature and even popular culture as a way of understanding what it is that people are thinking. When we see the cultural product over on this end, we should theoretically be able to work back and come to the person's world and life view. And that's really important. We could do a whole separate class from He Is There and He's Not Silent about how to do that. And look at some of the ways when Schaeffer does indeed do that. In other words, ideas have consequences. And Schaeffer's really good at reminding us that the kind of stuff we see in pop culture, the kind of issues that pop up, really do tell us a lot about somebody's fundamental world and life view. And Schaeffer's always pushing us to kind of mull that over when you see somebody do something that's particularly heinous in society. And you could pick a number of cultural issues. Trace back, just in your own kind of understanding of Western civilization, to see where that comes from and attack it there as opposed to attacking it here. The key issue during Schaeffer's day was abortion. So Schaeffer, I think, would say to us, why did Roe versus Wade pass? It passed because the view of human nature had changed somewhere 30, 40, 50, 60 years earlier that allowed that to work out in culture. And so the solution was to argue for a Christian view of human nature and the Imago Dei instead of worrying about picketing abortion clinics. Although Schaeffer thought Roe v. Wade was so heinous that that perhaps had to be done at the same time we were doing this. But Schaeffer was pushing us to see the root of the problem, not the symptoms, and to focus primarily on treating the root causes as opposed to the symptoms. And think of the grief and the embarrassment we'd have saved ourselves in the public arena. Let me give you one example. The Southern Baptists protesting Disneyland. Okay, well, I don't go to Disneyland for a whole bunch of reasons, but why do we see the kind of awful stuff we see at Disneyland, the pro-gay, anti-family, anti-Christianity? Why do we see that? Because of a world and life that produces it, not because Disneyland is awful. So Schaeffer's pushing us to see these connections and to see big picture kind of stuff. That's not the best of examples, but it's one that jumped to mind. And then last, as we wrap up, when all is said and done, the best thing to say about Schaeffer is that his great strength is his approach toward apologetics and his especially when he says we have to see each person as an individual. What Schaeffer doesn't like, and I think his greatest strength, is he doesn't see apologetics as programmatic. You couldn't sit in a class that Schaeffer taught and learn the 4 steps to leading somebody to Christ. You wouldn't see the 8 steps to respond to this argument. Schaeffer would give you the Christian world and life view. He would presuppose the reform system and expect you to make a personal point of contact with an individual and treat that person as an individual. And after listening to them for 55 minutes, then say something. As opposed to handing them the kind of a programmatic spiel like Evangelism Explosion or 4 Spiritual Laws or other things where it's just a spiel. Press play. And how do you like it when the Mormon comes to your door and presses play and runs to the little canned spiel and they never once listen to what you have to say? I think that's the great strength for Schaeffer, to remind all of us to learn our theology, to learn how to apply it in specific situations, but to treat the individuals to whom we are sharing the gospel or answering questions as individuals, taking them seriously, hearing what their questions are, and treating them as individuals. I think that's the greatest contribution that he makes to us and to our day and age. Any questions? We're at that point.
Kim, I'd like to make a statement, and it probably includes about three or four different questions.
Sure.
So could you just respond to it? It has to do with your statement that Schaefer is inconsistent. Okay, and maybe the problem is I don't make a distinction between apologetics and evangelism,
mm-hmm.
and I don't see the point of apologetics separate from evangelism. But I think I see the inconsistency from a presuppositionalist standpoint, but I don't see his inconsistency from an evidentialist a la Machen standpoint. So if you could speak on that.
Okay. To get to the first question, I think you would want to say that ideally apologetics should lead to evangelism, but Schaefer's got this great little section called Pre-Evangelism is No Soft Option. And the way Schaefer approaches apologetics, a lot of answering objections that non-Christians have and giving to them a foundation, an explanation, and answers as to not only why unbelief is so difficult to justify, but why also Christianity is true, kind of serves as the basis for later on somebody coming and sharing the gospel with them. So he would take you to somebody watering, or somebody planting, and then somebody coming later and watering, that apologetics has value even if it never comes to the point of somebody actually saying, all right, what do I do have to become a Christian? It's important for us to communicate to people that Christianity is true. As Schaefer said, we're talking about real history, and we're talking about real sin and real guilt before God. We're on quote Rod night, so I'll quote Rod again. Rod recalls the first time he saw Schaefer at a youth rally in La Jolla, way back in probably the mid-60s. And Schaefer said to all these youth workers who gathered, it was all youth pastors, he said, do not tell these people first that Christianity is beneficial. The first thing you tell every teenager, every kid who's in a youth group is that Christianity is true. So if that's what we're the way Schaefer's defining apologetics, then I think it's important to distinguish that from evangelism in that we're giving people a pre-understanding, we're giving people the preconditions, we're giving them the categories, we're giving them the grid to understand why it is that they should trust in Christ. And the actual communication of the gospel to them is evangelism. So, while they're two separate disciplines, cross-examining a witness and presenting your closing arguments, two separate parts of a case, both of them have to be, ideally, an apologetic discussion would lead to the gospel. But not necessarily, and apologetics an apologetic dialogue doesn't necessarily fail if the gospel is not presented. And then there are going to be people, Jeff, you run into who don't need any reasons at all to believe. They've just never heard the gospel. So I think it's important to keep the two disciplines distinct and yet realize there is a certain sense in which, you know, one leads to the other and there probably fringes where they overlap. As far as the inconsistency, I think, as I mentioned before, if you go back and look at the way the Reformed scholastics handle the question of reason, Francis Turretin, and I raised Turretin, all of them did it, but Turretin is now in English, and we've got a really good page on, a really good discussion of Turretin's understanding, not only the way reason works, but theology is a science. And Turretin makes the point that God has revealed himself in nature and in Scripture. And that the purpose of his revelation in nature is to provide the categories to understand special revelation. And ultimately, the truth claim is not about general revelation, but special revelation. And so what people like Church and others would say is, it isn't a question of being an evidentialist or a presuppositionalist. It's a question of the role that reason plays. And reason, when disconnected from revelation, takes a magisterial role. And reason that way, which is autonomy, says what's possibly right and what's possibly wrong without any revelation, any connection to revelation. And reason disconnected from revelation that way also elevates itself above revelation and says what can or cannot be true and what God can or cannot do. What Turretin and others would push us to say, and this is where Machen and Warfield come down, is to say the Christian claim is God entering history in Christ. And so the nature of the claim determines the kind of arguments that we're going to use. And since we're defending and arguing from a propositional point in Revelation, then reason is necessarily ministerial. We can't raise an argument, we can't understand Scripture unless we know what a subject, verb, and an object do. And so there's a proper place for the ministerial use of reason, wherein we have to use that aspect of human reason to even understand Revelation. And so you make those two distinctions and realize that autonomy, you know, is kind of an unbelieving set of preconditions as to what can and can't happen. Then reason occupies a very important role, and it's no longer attacking unbelief or giving evidence. It's both, and they're both consistent. We as Christians can demand of a non-Christian justify unbelief and then give them evidences in such a way. Those two things aren't contradictory at all. But because I think Schaefer bought into Van Til's criticism of evidentialism, he feels guilty for giving evidences, I think, at places. And I think Van Til is the one following Kuyper who kind of tore apart what the Scholastics had so carefully placed together. It's Van Til who says, it's Van Til von Kuyper who says, a non-Christian sees a different rose than a Christian. Warfield would say, no, they see the same rose, and the Christian is going to delight when he studies it, and a Christian is going to put it in its proper place as a wonderful creation of God. Van Til would say the non-Christian can't even understand the rose if he can't see its ultimate purpose. So, okay. I think Machen, the Scottish common sense approach is so much... Everybody's eyes are waxing over. Van Til does that to people. So.
You've criticized Schaefer for not quite getting past the evidentialist, presuppositionalist impasse. What are the sources, besides Turretin, that we should turn to who have been a little bit more helpful in expounding on the things you just expounded on?
A couple of things are very, very helpful. One is to get Daryl Hart's essay on the Princeton Mind and the Modern World. It was published in the Westminster Journal back in the late 80s. I hope that's online someplace. That is really insightful because what Hart does, Hart's the first Reform guy that I know of writing on Machen to go back and look at what exactly it was the Scots were arguing. And the Scots were not arguing a nature-grace dichotomy like Aquinas and not saying reason stands above revelation. They were doing no such thing. They were arguing for presuppositions of method, not of content. That's a helpful thing to do. I think one thing you could do is in my dissertation, there's a lengthy section on Warfield's treatment of the witness of the Holy Spirit. I think this is one place where presuppositionalists have not thoroughly and adequately done exegetical work, and that is, what does the Spirit bear witness to? Well, the Spirit bears witness to Christ's self-attestation, so that we as Reformed Christians need to see that no one is ever going to become a Christian based on evidences. We are not naive enough to believe that if I simply go up to a non-Christian and give them the evidential case of the Christian faith, they're all of a sudden going to say, oh, you have convinced me, now I have saving faith. I do think God can work through means, and I think evidences are means, because evidences frequently are connected to the preaching of the gospel. And I do think you can use arguments to get the non-Christian to the point of saying, okay, I just don't want to believe it. You can expose their unbelief. And Warfield, in the section of the dissertation, I pulled together 6 or 8 different statements, places where Warfield addresses, what the Spirit does is bear witness to the evidences God gives. Remember, the evidences that we ought to be using as Christians are divinely given evidences. So you'll find a lot of help in Warfield on what exactly it is that the Spirit does that gives us faith. He bears witness to the truth of revelation. And unless that truth of revelation is being argued and present, they can't come to saving faith. So you'll find Warfield's stuff on the witness of the Spirit very, very helpful. I also think it's useful to go back and read Machen's book, What is Faith? Machen argues it's basically just like Warfield does, that there's an objective basis, evidence, subjective basis, witness of the Spirit. Unless those two things are both present, people are never going to come to saving faith. So you'll find Machen helpful as well on that. I also think, as much as Frame and I kind of went around about it when I was a student, I think Frame's book on Van Til is very helpful, because I think Frame points out that the real problem in Van Til is, what do non-Christians know? And when did they know? And Frame basically says, you know, Schaefer is helpful there. One other thing I would suggest would be Horton's Prolegomena, where Mike is doing a foundation for the Reformed faith in light of some of the scholastic distinctions and postmodern philosophy. And it's really helpful. Yes, sir.
What's Schaefer's motivation for identifying himself as a presuppositionalist? Or maybe a better way, what's the fear of what's the taboo about evidentialism?
The taboo about evidentialism is Van Til said it was Arminian and Thomist. And that all apologetics other than presuppositionalism are the traditional method. Van Til at one point says the old Princetonians used what was virtually an Arminian method of apologetics. Now, I just read that and just throw up my hands and say, have you read Warfield? B.B. Warfield never entertained an Arminian or Roman Catholic thought in his entire life. And that's the problem with Van Til. Everything other than what he's doing is the traditional method. So if you're an evidentialist, you must be a closet Arminian. You must have beads somewhere in your closet and count them at night. You must pray to Mary. There's that guilt by association. I think that was the Reformed world at that time. Although, at Faith Seminary, the apologetics professor who came after Schaefer was Jolifer Buswell, who was virtually a Thomist. So, if Schaefer's going to operate in the Reformed and Presbyterian world of that day, you have to be... It's very much like it is today. You don't want to be called an evidentialist in the Reformed world today. And there are some in our tradition who will divide over that. And it's just crazy. Because, yes, there are traditional methods of apologetics that are Arminian. Old Princeton, Arminian? I don't think so. The Free College at Scotland, James Buchanan, McPherson, William Cunningham, Arminian? I don't think... The Scots are known for two things. They hate Rome. And they hate Arminians. And they're evidentialists. I rest my case. Have you time for one more question? Seeing and hearing none, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time reflecting upon defending our faith. And Father, we know that we are all sinful. We know that we are all unprofitable servants. And so, Father, we ask for your grace and wisdom to help us understand how best to respond to the unbelief of our own day and age. Help us, Lord, to learn what we can from men like Schaefer. Help us to take that which is good. Use it in our day-to-day conversation with those around us who are perishing in their sins. Help us, O Lord, to think critically, to think of ways in which we can communicate the gospel clearly to those in our own day and age. Give us, O Lord, a boldness and a confidence to take that which we've learned and use it as we share Christ with our friends and neighbors and family. We pray, Lord, that you would help us be effective in challenging these strongholds of unbelief and to be wise in tearing them down. We pray, Lord, that we would always be able and willing to give those who ask a reason for the hope that we have. We pray, Father, that you would give us compassion toward those with whom we disagree, who raise questions, some specious and some sincere. Give us, O Lord, a sense of patience and a sense of love and compassion for those who have rejected the Savior. And we pray, Father, that as we think on these things, our love for you, our confidence in your word would grow. And may all that we do at the end of the day bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. For it's in his name and for his sake we pray all of these things. Amen.